The scripture reading for this evening is taken from the book of James, James chapter 5, verses 12 to 20. James 5, 12 to 20. Please listen or follow along in your Bible as I read this portion of God's word. Above all, my brothers, do not swear, not by heaven or by earth or by anything else. Let your yes be yes and your no, no. Or you will be condemned. Is any one of you in trouble? He should pray. Is anyone happy? Let him sing songs as a praise. Is any one of you sick? He should call the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise him up. If he has sinned, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. Elijah was a man just like us. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Again he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. My brothers, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring him back, remember this. Whoever turns a sinner from the error of his way will save him from death and cover over a multitude of sins. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of this word.
This evening we come to the conclusion of our series on the Lord's Prayer. The prayer that the Lord taught his disciples to offer. The prayer that the Lord gave to us as a pattern for all prayer. And in the course of this prayer, we notice an ascending spiral, climaxing in a magnificent doxology. Jesus has taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today the bread we need. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, forgiving us our sins as we forgive our debtors. Liberate us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever. Amen. It's an ascending spiral climaxing in a magnificent doxology to him to whom alone the kingdom, the power, and the glory belong. But have you also noticed that there is a downward spiral as well? And that has to do with the way that you and I are pictured in God's sight. Archbishop Marcus Lone, who used to be based in Sydney, Australia, and was an outstanding evangelical leader down under, put it this way. We begin as children who address our Father in heaven and pray for the hallowing of his name. Then from the status of children, we look upon ourselves as subjects. Subjects of him who has royal authority. And we pray, your kingdom come. Then we regard ourselves as servants. Your will be done by us on earth as the angels and the spirits of the just accomplish it in heaven. Children, subjects, servants. We go a step lower. We become beggars. Give us this day the bread we need. Then we acknowledge that beggars are also debtors. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. But the end is not yet. For we come to the point of abject humiliation to confess our vulnerability to to the power of temptation and the enslavement of the evil one. Lead us not into temptation, but liberate us from the evil one. And only then the words of doxology to conclude the prayer. Some manuscripts say, deliver us from evil. But other manuscripts, I believe, come a lot closer to the intent of our Lord in giving us this final petition that we should be delivered from the evil one. And concerning the evil one, there are several things that should be said on the basis of Scripture. For one thing, we ought to lay down a description of the evil one. Now, I know that there are many ministers in our day and super sophisticated theologians who would poo-poo the whole idea of a personal devil. And they say this is just an overhang of mythology. We've got to demythologize this whole matter of the demonic and the diabolical and the devil and the evil one. There are others who resort to caricature and picture him with horns and pitchfork and red union suit to boot. Others try to accommodate themselves to the skepticism of our day and to the biblical data by adopting a kind of fuzzy midway position. The evil one, the devil? Well, he's just the personification of the evil that is in all of us. Pray then, tell me, how do you account for the temptation of Jesus, who did not have any evil in him, but was confronted by a reality external to himself that put the proposition to him three times? No, we're not dealing with mythology. We don't resort to caricature. We don't think of the devil as the personification of the evil that lurks in all of us. We regard the devil as a personal supernatural creature, an angelic being who fell from his first estate because of pride. Because of an insufferable pride, because of a relentless rebellion, because he wanted to be as God and felt that the universe was not big enough for the both of them. Pride, rebellion is at the heart of that malignant being whom Jesus calls the evil one. The description of Satan or the evil one is given from a great variety of angles in biblical literature. For example, the Apostle Peter, who was no stranger to the blandishments and the intimidations of Satan, because he failed to watch and pray and therefore he fell into temptation, Peter describes him as a roaring lion who goes about prowling for prey, looking for whom he may devour. He calls him the adversary, which is transliterated as Satan. He is also called the prince of darkness. And Jesus knew when he was overshadowed by the coming of betrayal and denial and crucifixion that this was the hour of the power of darkness. And yet he masquerades very often as an angel of light. He is exposed by the Apostle Paul as the God of this age, the one who gives this age, the one who gives this degenerate generation, the one who gives this adulterous and sinful generation its false standards, its impure motivations, and its worthless goals. He is described by the Apostle John in the book of the Revelation as that old serpent, ever bent on hissing his way to the seduction of mankind. He is described as the great dragon, terrifying and destroying. He is called the accuser of the brethren. And Jesus unmasks him as a murderer and the father of lies. This then is the description of the evil one as given in Scripture. Next, let us notice the devices of the evil one. And devices, as any dictionary will tell you, are maneuvers, tactics, inventions, expedients, ways, schemes that he uses. His objective, his strategy, is quite straightforward, satanically straightforward. His strategy, his goal is to divide us from God, to misrepresent God to us, and to alienate our affections from him. But in order to attain this strategy that he has in his evil mind, he involves a whole series of schemes and expediences. And the Apostle Paul, writing to the Corinthians, said, "We Christians should be enlightened enough so that we are not ignorant of his devices, of his tactics, of his schemes." And what are the schemes of Satan? We don't have to deal with these imaginatively. We simply have to dig into the Scriptures and bring them to light. One of his tactics, one of his devices, is to promote doubt. Not doubt as to whether or not the sun is going to rise tomorrow, not doubt whether or not we're going to have sunshine or rain, but doubt concerning the authority and veracity of the Word of God. Isn't that what you find in Genesis 3? Eve is engaged in dialogue with the seductive serpent, who is but the instrument of the temptation of the evil one. And Satan suggests to her that she should doubt the word of God. Hath God really said? When men and women begin to look at the word of God with doubt, that is an evidence that Satan is surely at work. For one of the devices of the devil is to bring about doubt in the authority of the Word of God. And some of the most effective work that Satan does in theological seminaries today. Second, he uses the tactic of propagating lies. Notice how he lied to Eve. If you eat of the forbidden fruit, you shall be as gods. When, as a matter of fact, they would end up as exiles and outcasts from the Garden of Eden. Go ahead and do your own thing. You shall not surely die. Propagating lies again. The doctrine of universalism, that you can be disobedient and you can persist in your impenitence and you can reject Jesus as Savior and you shall not surely die. Another device of the devil. Or he may resort to the tactic of downright persecution. In Revelation 2, verse 10, Jesus reminds the suffering church of Smyrna that the devil is going to unleash a short but sharp temptation and persecution among the people of God. And all the persecutions that ever raged in the days of the Roman Empire, and all the persecution of evangelicals during the days of the Inquisition, and all of the harassment and imprisonment and burning at the stake that took place in the days of Mary Tudor in Britain, and all of the unleashed fury against the people of God by totalitarian dictatorships, whether they be of the fascist right in Nazi Germany, or under the Leninist-Stalinist conspiracy against the Church of Jesus Christ, has been because Satan stirs up persecution against the people of God. It's one of his devices to intimidate whom he cannot allure. He sows tares or weeds among the wheat. Jesus tells us that in the 13th chapter of the Gospel according to Matthew. The sower sows wheat, and overnight someone comes and puts weeds in the patch, and Jesus says, an enemy has done this. The early church is full of the Spirit of God and the blush of Pentecost. People are generous, they are giving, they are sharing, and into the midst of that wholesome wheat, Satan puts it into the heart of a notorious couple named Ananias and Sapphira to lie against the Holy Spirit and to spoil the well-being of that early church. In 2 Timothy 2:26, we are told that Satan takes people captive. He captivates them, he allures them, he ensnares them, he catches them in his net with false promises. And how many young people in our day are being taken in with the promise of a glorious freedom, only to find themselves ensnared and enmeshed with no way out? In 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4, we are told that one of the devices of Satan is to blind the eyes of the mind. Why? So that we cannot see the loveliness of Jesus as he is presented in the gospel, so that we are not fascinated by him, but we are turned off by Jesus and the gospel, and we go our own way without Christ and without hope for this world and the next. There are people who are skilled in their chosen profession, but are absolutely blind when it comes to being attracted by the loveliness of Jesus Christ, our Savior and friend. And that is the effect of the blinding work of Satan on the human mind. He's the one who encourages disobedience, disobedience to the moral law of God. We find a clear reference to that in Ephesians chapter 2 at the second verse, where the Apostle Paul says that the spirit of the evil one is at work in the children of disobedience, so that they break the law of God, and eventually the law of God will break them, because that is what the wrath of God really means. It is Satan who uses the tactic of suggesting betrayal to Judas Iscariot. And this is noted in John chapter 13 at verse 2, that Satan put it into the heart of Judas to betray Jesus, and from that point onward he looked for the occasion to deliver the Son of God into the hands of wicked men. The description of the evil one, the devices of the evil one. A brief word about the destiny of the evil one. And here you span the whole vast panorama of Scripture. What do you find in the book of Genesis, chapter 3, verse 15? Almighty God addresses the serpent that was the instrument of seduction and temptation. And he says, I will put enmity between your descendants and the descendants of the woman. You will snatch at the heel of the woman's descendant, and you will wound his heel. But in that very process, he will bring his foot down upon you and crush the serpent's head. The doom of the devil was sealed from the time that God pronounced the gospel in the Garden of Eden in Genesis 3:15. Why is it that Jesus Christ was born into the world? What is the secret behind the incarnation? We are told in 1 John 3, verse 8, for this the Son of God was manifested, for this he left heaven and came to earth, that he might destroy the works of the devil, that he might render the power of Satan inoperative, that he might nullify the efforts of his satanic majesty to rival the majesty of the God of heaven. And so it's a foregone conclusion for those of us who have taken a peek and looked at the back of the book to see a way that's going to end. Genesis 3:15 shall be fulfilled. For in Revelation 20, verse 10, we are told that Satan and his angels will be consigned forever and ever to the lake of fire. And this is not only something that is penned by the Apostle John. It is but the echo of the words of Jesus in Matthew 25 at verse 41. His description, his devices, his destiny of doom. Where does that leave you and me in this present time? When Satan is still active, when he may be on a short leash, but he is still barking and growling and doing a great deal of damage. We know that his doom is sure. We know that his destiny is the lake of fire. But how does that help us today? We need to pray, deliver us from the evil one. We begin with an affirmation as we develop this final point of the message. And the affirmation is this. It comes from the lips of Jesus, who says, though Satan may enslave you, for whoever commits sin habitually is the servant or slave of Satan, that if the Son of God makes you free, you shall be free indeed. Lord Jesus, you've promised to set us free from the captivity and the tyranny of Satan. Keep your word, fulfill your promise, make us free indeed. What is conversion? Conversion is nothing more but nothing less than being transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, of being lifted from the bondage of Satan to be put into the glorious liberty of the children of God, to be taken from the dominion of the devil and to be put into the glorious liberty of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Jesus told Paul on the Damascus Road when he first became a Christian, that he would be used to bring sight to the blind, liberty to the captives, and deliverance from the power of Satan into the freedom that is found in God alone. That is the way the Apostle Paul described the conversion of the Christians of Colossae. When in chapter 1 of that letter, from verses 12 to 14, he makes it clear that to become a Christian is to be released from the bondage of the evil one and to be turned loose to serve God with a willing heart in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Deliverance through conversion. Deliverance by using the whole armor of God. Now, I know that we cannot go through things in puritanical style. There was a man named William Gurnall who wrote a book on the whole armor of God. And those 10 verses in Ephesians 6 from verse 10 to 20 took him almost 1,200 pages. Now, I'm not going to do that because I want you to get home so you can come back again for Wednesday night. But suffice it to say this, that there are two weapons that are mentioned in that passage which you and I ought to use and must use if we want to be delivered from the evil one. And the first part of the armor of God, which is a weapon that we must wield with skill and deftness, is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Isn't that the weapon that Jesus used in the wilderness temptation? Isn't that the rapier whose thrust sent Satan routed and defeated? Jesus made his appeal to the written word, and he used the word of God as a weapon against the devices of Satan, and we can do no better in resisting him today. Also in Ephesians 6, the Apostle Paul mentions the matter of prayer. Praying to God for ourselves and praying to God for one another, because we all face the same struggle, though with varying degrees of intensity. Through the Word of God, by which he speaks to us and gives us a clear sense of direction. Through prayer, by which we make our appeal to God for the help that we need. You and I can meet and defeat the enemy. Now, the Apostle Peter was an expert on this subject because he had failed to watch and pray, and so he fell into grievous temptation and denied the Lord he should have supported. And reflecting on that incident, he later writes to other Christians and says, "Be mindful of the fact that the devil, like a roaring lion, goes about seeking whom he may devour. You should resist him by standing firm in your faith." And what Peter tells us, James echoes in the fourth chapter of his letter at verse 7. Paul goes even beyond that in the wind-up of the fourth chapter of the letter to the Ephesians. He says, "Be angry with righteous indignation, but be careful that you're not angry because you're venting your spleen. And if you do get angry, make sure that you settle your arguments before the sun sets. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. Because if you nurture resentment and you harbor anger and you become unreasonable and vindictive to the edge of violence, you are giving the devil a chance to put his foot in the door. Don't give place to the devil. We should not only resist him, but refuse to give him a hearing and the slightest opportunity to perpetuate our resentments and our unforgiving, angry spirit." And so, on the basis of all that the Scripture teaches us, it comes down to two propositions. Unlike the pseudo-sophisticates and skeptics of our world, we take the evil one seriously. But because of the crushing victory that Christ has already obtained and the sufficient means that are given to us for our spiritual warfare in Scripture and prayer, we need not take the devil seriously at all. We're battling a defeated foe whose doom is sure. And so we look away from Satan and all his devices, and we lift the eyes of our faith and understanding to our Father in heaven, and we say, "Yours is the kingdom, yours is the power, and yours alone the everlasting glory." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, help us to lay aside every weight and the sin that does so easily beset us, and to know the glorious liberation that Jesus gives when he delivers us from the evil one. Help us to keep in touch with you through the word and prayer, to resist the devil by standing firmly in the faith, and to refuse to give him even the slightest foothold, because we are thoroughly committed to Jesus Christ, our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen.